right, we're in Jeremiah 45, and I hope you're not getting bogged down in Jeremiah here. We have just a few more pages to go, and there's not an awful lot of doctrinal material in some of this. We'll be going back to Proverbs here when we finish Jeremiah here in just a few weeks. I think we left off at the beginning of Proverbs 10 and took a break, and so we're going to go back to that for a while. Again, we'll cover a little ground here tonight, and we'll probably be through with Jeremiah in a few weeks. But Jeremiah 45, verse 1. Now, Jeremiah has just finished prophesying to these folks about, you know, their burning incense and so on to the Queen of Heaven. And now he takes a little break, and it's interesting. One of the things, you know, we talk here tonight about, everything going on, and at the same time, you know, folks having prayer requests, unspoken requests, things going on in their own lives. And, you know, while all the big stuff's going on, you sure hope that God has time for you, don't you? And, you know, he does. Look here. Jeremiah 45, verse 1. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah. Now, Baruch's a guy that... when Jeremiah was in jail, the Lord gave Jeremiah the words, and Baruch wrote them down. And you'll remember he was the one that was in cahoots with Jeremiah when Jeremiah took the when the scroll was taken in, all of Jeremiah's words to the king, and then the king cut it with a penknife and threw it in the fire. Right? Well, Baruch was the one that was in on that, and being in on that, one of the things that he faced then was. You know, everybody hated Jeremiah, the king anyway, for what he had written. And Baruch was the guy that had actually by hand written it down. So he was kind of a deep water himself and a little bit concerned about where this was going to lead. And so in the midst of all this, in the midst of Israel being carried away captive, in the midst of all the things going on, literally, folks, in a nation, and that's what you're facing now, there are things going on in our nation that are ungodly. And I mean not just ungodly in the sense that they're not godly. I mean ungodly in the sense that they rise up, they oppose, they are at adversity with God. They make us, as a country, God's enemy. And God will judge that. And so, you know, we see that, you know, more. Obama doesn't see it. You know, Nancy Pelosi doesn't see it. But we're Bible believers. And so we see it. We see what God's done with nations before, right? And in the midst of all that going on in nations, there's still this. The word of Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. That is talking about Jeremiah 36, back where Jeremiah wrote all those words and all. That was the fourth year of Jehoiakim. You can see it in 36:1 if you want to look. But so this is the same time. This is what he's talking about. In the fourth year, 45:1, of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, this is what Jeremiah is saying to Baruch, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, Baruch. Now, folks, does God still speak to you? You still come to church, and does God still speak to you? When you read your Bible, does God still speak to you? Now, everybody, you know, you want God to speak to somebody else. You want God to speak to somebody lost that you bring. And I know that you may have somebody that's not as good a friend as they once were across the room, and you'd like for God to speak to them too. I know some of you ladies would like for God to speak to your husband. I know that's true. But does God still speak to you? I mean, in the midst of prophesying to a nation, the Lord still took time to speak to a guy that was troubled personally about his future. And so while we're not the type, I mean, we try to keep folks, you know, not just centered on self, and we'd like for your eyesight to extend further than, you know, your comfort zone at about 18 inches, you know, in a circle around you. We'd like for you to have a further vision than that. But at the same time, God is still a personal God. Right? And that's a blessing. I mean, you can't get overly carried away with either thing. But in balance, while God deals with nations and He's the God of the universe, the sovereign God of the universe, that's running the big picture, and the big picture, you know, is going to go the way God wants it to go. The big picture is still not going to swallow you up, because God's your God too, right? All right, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, Baruch. Not anybody else, just him. Thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I mean, Baruch's going through the judgment of Israel as a nation. They're going to be carried away captive. He has wives, kids, grandkids, relatives, and all the things that you would be concerned about if a captive army came in, besieged your town, and led you to Canada captive or whatever. I mean, they'd have the same, issues that you would have with that. There's no reason for you to think that just because these guys were, lived in Palestine and rode camels around, that they would be any happier about being uprooted from their homes and their livelihoods than you, just because you live in 21st century America, right? And some of us would be worried absolutely out of our minds. You wouldn't be able to sleep at night. Well, verse 2, thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. It's not just that we're going through, not that it's just that he's going through that, but now Jeremiah has called him, he's written out all these words in this book, the king has cut it with a penknife, thrown it in the fire, and then Jeremiah calls him back and says, we have to write another book, come back in here and get your pen. And so now, they've been on the hunt for Baruch and Jeremiah, and would just as soon they both die, right? So they've added grief to my sorrow. So far, you don't have anybody hunting you, trying to kill you. So far. Verse 3. Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith this, or thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. I mean, he's got a big plan, and he's going to judge Israel. Verse 5, and seekest thou great things for thyself? Well, most people do. Most people have dreams, right? And apparently, Baruch may well, I mean, if you remember when those guys were complaining about Jeremiah's prophecy to them, they wanted to go to Egypt. They sent the Lord, Jeremiah to the Lord to see if they could go to Egypt and said, we'll do whatever you want us to do. And when Jeremiah came back and said, the Lord said, do not go to Egypt, what did they say? They said, Baruch set you on us, didn't he? He told you what to say. So it may well be that Baruch may have been something like a sub-governor or something like that, where maybe a leader in his own right politically or whatever, and may have had some aspirations to be a city councilman or something. So he says, well, seekest thou these things for thyself? Seek them not. And sometimes you have to remember that. See, folks, the Lord was not all that concerned about Jeremiah's personal dream, or Baruch's personal dream. His dream apparently had some ambition to it. I don't know if he wanted to be the governor of the land. I don't know what he wanted to be. But everybody has a personal dream somewhere along the way. And that's fine. There's an element of ambition that has to be. I mean, if you have no drive, I guess you'll just sit around with your thumb up your nose. I don't know. Right? I'm saying you have to have some drive. And you have the desire to go somewhere. But at the same time, you have to understand that the Lord may disappoint those ambitions. And the Lord is not... does not make a priority you fulfilling your dreams. We like these little feel-good movies, where the kid's not a good football player, but he's always wanted to play for the Celtics, and somehow, some way, some weird way, one day he gets to, even though he's no good. And we all cry, and it's really cute and everything, and how inspiring. Well, okay, cry your little cry, but it ain't likely to happen to you. I'm really sorry. These little animated cartoon, shows, where, Bambi comes out good, that kind of thing. It's all nifty and, the whatever, I don't know. Everybody has a dream. God is not required to fulfill your dreams. And he may say, well, I'm going to tell you this right now, your dream's not going to come true. But I'll give you your life. I'll give you your life and your family, and you can go on and live from here, but you're not going to be a governor, and you're not going to play for the Celtics. Right? Verse 5, and seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. I mean, what? Seek ye what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. You know, folks are born with talents, and they think that because they were born with a talent, they think because they can sing that they were born to sing. That's not true. Right? Just because you were born with a talent for poker does not mean that's what you should be doing for a living. Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Basically, you know, that's promising Baruch. He's going to get to, you know, die of old age. Wherever he goes, whatever he says, no matter who he runs into, Ammonites, Moabites, Babylonians, Syrians, Israelis, whatever, you know, I'll give your life for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Well, that's not the worst thing in the world. All right, 46:1. So, suffice to say, I mean, you know, things go all awry, and, you know, don't know where things are going exactly. It's still a fact that you have a personal God. When you receive Jesus Christ, your Savior, you didn't get him by joining some corporate club and obtaining benefits by being a corporate member. You know, everybody gets, you know, 15% off your hotel stay because you joined our club. That's not what you got when you got saved. You receive a Savior personally, and you have a personal relationship with him, and that's how he's going to deal with you. All right, 46:1. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. Now, he's going to be mainly talking about Egypt here for a little while and Babylon. But against Egypt. Notice the first two words in verse 2, against Egypt. And then the next three or four, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. Against. And the fact of the matter is, friendship with this world is enmity against God. This world is the enemy of God. God is against this world. And so, you know, when you start cozying up to this world, when you start cozying up to Pharaoh Necho, and when you start doing what those guys did that wanted to go back to Egypt, where you're going to Egypt for safety, well, you know, you're rubbing shoulders with the Lord's enemies, and the Lord's going to destroy them. You just camped out on the railroad tracks, right? Against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order ye the buckler and the shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Furbish the spears, and put on the brigandines. He's calling folks ready for war, right? Did you know that there is nothing significant that's happened? Don't get me wrong, I know cavalry and all that, but as far as the issue of war is concerned, in that portion of the world, there has been nothing that happened in the last 3,000 years, just round numbers, to change this call. So, well, the New Testament is a testament of peace. Not about this. That's still a war-torn land, and it's never going to know peace until Jesus Christ comes back. Right? I mean, it's as much a call to war today there as this passage. All right, verse 5, wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back? And their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace, and look not back, for fear was round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up, and I will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans, that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance. And he's talking in history specifically about a battle between the Egyptians and the Babylonians. Verse 10, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So if you believe that verse, in war, there's a spiritual element that happens in a battle where a bunch of people die. Now, you know, the Bible says that that blood cannot be cleansed, blood that's shed, somebody that died, blood cannot be cleansed by the blood of him that shed it. Folks, there's a lot of war in this world that's a judgment on sin, and God draws a certain amount of satisfaction from that quote-unquote sacrifice, right? Don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about anybody getting saved out of it or anything like that, but the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. And that's still the truth, folks, that's still the case. This age is going to end in a major battle with Jesus Christ being the winner, right? Right? All right, one other thing, notice in chapter 10, I'm sorry, 45:10, it says at the end, the Lord God of hosts have a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Look at a sister passage to this in Isaiah 34, and notice that this one in particular is dealing specifically with the second coming of Christ. And Isaiah chapter 34, Isaiah 34, and go down. Start reading with verse 1. We'll skim just a little bit here. But this is particularly with view of the second coming of Christ. Verse 1, come near, ye nations, and hear and hearken. Okay? Well, verse 2, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Now, folks, that's never happened in an earthly battle. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? Verse 4, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine and as the falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia. That's Edom in the Old Testament. It's basically the tip of the Red Sea north to the southern tip, basically, of the Dead Sea. And upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, that again is Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. That's Edom. And that's part of the battlefield where the Lord is going to come back. I mean, most people, I suppose, think, well, Jesus Christ is coming back one day, right? I got news for you. Jesus Christ is not going to show up over New York. All right? Where does he show up? Well, he shows up in Israel. He shows up and he touches his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And there is a circuit that he runs across to Armageddon and down Mount Sinai in that more or less kind of a triangular type circuit in Israel. And this sacrifice in Bozrah is part of that. And the Lord is going to be trampling, folks. It's going to be trampling the armies of the world that have gathered themselves together against Israel. So again, I mean, if you want to know what's going on, the trumpet blast is being sounded, and the nations are gathering. All right, Jeremiah 46, verse 11. 46:11. Go up unto Gilead and take balm, O virgin of the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. The nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry hath filled the land. For the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. The word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Declare ye in Egypt. Now remember that Egypt is a place that a bunch of those folks that the Lord left in Israel, and that's where they wanted to flee back to. They're going to be safe there. They're not going to be safe there. The Lord's going to judge that place. It's not safe to go back to the world. It's not safe. You say, well, I've had more trouble since I was a Christian than I did in the world. You know what? I bet your memory is not that good, for one. And for two, if it's true, you're going to go back to Egypt and get squashed. I mean, it always happens, and the Lord's going to judge the world. All right, verse 14. Declare ye in Egypt and publish in Migdol, publish in Noph. Now, these are towns in Egypt. And in Tahapanhes, say ye, stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. I know that we tend to think that we're in control of things. I bet if you think back, you'll realize you're not in control of things. Okay, there are folks that have lost jobs in here that thought your job was secure. There are folks that have been sick in here that thought you were healthy. So, you know, we're just not that much in control. And when you set yourself up to do things that would lead God to take a hold of the reins, wrench them from your grasp, and do something different than you would do if you were in control, it's a testimony against our weakness, right? Now, these guys go back, and it says the Lord did drive them. He drove. It says they're valiant men. He drove valiant men. There's a time when life spins out of control, and I don't care what you say. There's nothing that you can do, right? And so you don't want to be in that position. I mean, in one place in Deuteronomy, it's talking about false worship, and it says, now listen, when you look up in the sky and you behold the host of heaven, and you know as well as I do that there's a whole bunch of, you know, throughout the whole Bible, sun worshipers and moon worshipers, and just so you know, when you go in, I used to have a lady that when I worked for Roadrunner, that every morning anybody that walked in the door, as you go to your desk, as you go to your little cube, she would want you to read. She would want to read you your horoscope as you came in. It was just a joke thing, you know. I never told her when I was born. She kept dinging me every time I'd come in. You know, come on, when were you born? I'm not telling you. All right? I don't need that stuff. Folks, I tell you what, I know that it seems like a fairly minor thing, but that stuff has to do with the hosts of heaven. That stuff has to do with enchantment and witchcraft stuff. And in Deuteronomy 4, it said that you get tied up with worshiping and being preoccupied with the hosts of heaven, sun, moon, stars, and so on and so forth. He said there will be a day that you are driven to worship them. Driven. You lose control. You know people that have lost control in their sins, right? You know people that have lost control of their imaginations, their thoughts, their mouths. It's not that uncommon. Look at another couple of examples of this. Look in Jeremiah 23, just since we're in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. If I'm in a car, I just soon drive. I just soon not be driven. Once in a while, my wife drives. You know, if she picks me up and from somewhere, and she's already in the driver's seat, I don't mind. You know, but left to myself, I want to drive because it drives me crazy not to be in control. Right? I think most of you are kind of the same way. And what we found in life, though, is that there's this time that things spin out of control. You don't want to give the devil a foothold with that stuff. And you don't want to force the Lord into wrenching the reins away from you. Okay? Right? Now look in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, go down to... where's Jeremiah 23? Jeremiah 23, go down to verse 10. And notice, see if this reminds you of anywhere... For the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourneth. You ever stop to think just, you know, how our land might be actually, affected by a bunch of people running around talking nasty all the time. GD this, GD that. Well, you know, you got 50 million people a day asking God to damn this and damn that. That's a prayer. Say, well, God doesn't answer lost people's prayers. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Verse 10. For because of swearing the land mourneth, the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil. Their force is not right. May the force be with you. Verse 11. For both prophet and priest are profane. Prophet and priest. Now, I know we, don't think too highly of priests because of the ramifications in our country. But, I mean, in those days, the prophets and priests, they were, you know, they were the mouthpieces of God, right? And it says, for the prophet and priest are profane, yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. You know, maybe where we're at now is that you have a bunch of church leaders and, you know, religious leaders and so on, and maybe they've gone far enough down the slippery slope. You know, I don't know where this is. I think it's somewhere out in Wyoming. I think the Gips were telling us about it. But there's some big dome rock that you walk out on out there, and they warn you all the way that you have to be extremely careful because you tend to just keep walking and you're surrounded by the beauty and the vista and all that. But it's real easy to advance out beyond the curve of the rock. You're out walking like this, and you advance out beyond the curve of the rock where you can't stop. I mean, you get over to, you know, 45 and 50 and 60 degrees, and all of a sudden, you have no way to go back. Well, maybe there's more in life to that than that, right? I mean, maybe part of what's wrong spiritually in America with America's leaders, I'm talking about the main bodies. You know, how does Billy Graham keep managing to make the same mistakes over and over, continue a downward slump? You know, why does Benny Hinn get nuttier and nuttier? Why does, you know, Blinky Face in Texas, why does he keep getting weirder and weirder? Why doesn't he just stop? Maybe he can't stop. Maybe he's too far out on the rock. Maybe he's on a downward slope. Maybe he can't stop. Maybe he's driven. Maybe he's driven now. Right? Well, it says there in verse 12, slippery ways in the darkness they shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. I mean, yeah, I'll tell you what an interesting thing is, and I'm not sure that I quite understand everything, but speaking of being driven, go to Mark 1. In Matthew 4, Mark 1 and Matthew 4, and of course this is not judgment, this is the Lord, but in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, now it doesn't say much about this, you don't get a lengthy narrative of this, but verse 12, and immediately the Spirit driveth him, Christ, into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan. That's the mount of temptation, right? But did you see that the Spirit driveth him? How many of you have a small-ass spirit? How many of you have a big-ass spirit? It's mixed, isn't it? All right, but go to Matthew. Keep your finger in Mark, Matthew chapter 4. And this time, notice verse 1, 4, 1. Then was Jesus, same account, led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. One case driven, one case led. Well, I'll say this. Would to God that the Spirit's leading was your driving and mine. That where He led, that's where I was driven to go. Right? Anyway, Jeremiah 46, verse 16. He made many to fall. Yea, one fell upon another, and they said, Arise, let us go again to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. Talking about the king of Babylon. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity. Get your shoes on and get dressed, because you're going into captivity. These are the same folks that went there for protection from the captivity. For Noth, verse 19, shall be waste and desolate without an inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh, it cometh out of the north. She's a fair heifer. I would advise against any of you referring to your wives or girlfriends as fair heifers. Verse 21. Also her hired men are in the midst of her, like fatted bullocks. Maybe your wives will describe you that way, a fatted bullock. For they also are turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand because the day of their calamity was come upon them and the time of their visitation. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ stood on the brow of the hill above Jerusalem, and he said, thou knewest, talking to Jerusalem, said, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That is the day that God visited. In the Scriptures, the day that God visits is the day that Jesus Christ came to visit, and the second thing is judgment. Okay? The time of thy visitation. Now, you know what? You've been visited, haven't you? And by the grace of God, your visitation, in verse 21, was not a calamity. Now, when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, everybody's left here, the visitation's going to be a calamity. Verse 22, the voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes as hewers of wood. They shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers and are innumerable. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. Confounded. The Lord came down to the Tower of Babel and confounded their language. It's confused. They couldn't figure out what each other was saying. Whether you know it or not, that is one of the Lord's great goals and purposes in this life right now in this world. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a little bit hard for the hyper-educated Christian to understand. One of the ultimate issues that you got to sort out is which is the wisdom of this world and which is the wisdom of God. Because God hath ordained that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Well, that makes sense, right? And the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Lord can whoop you on his worst day. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You see your calling? I mean, it just happens that not that many super intelligent men are called and do anything for God. Einstein didn't do anything for God. He didn't do anything for God. He was smart. He figured out E equals MC squared. And this, you know, wacky theory about relativity that I've read through and go, I don't know. I don't know about that. Now, maybe he's just way too smart for me. That's true. Einstein didn't do anything for God. Einstein went to hell. Right? He did. Not many wise after the flesh are called. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty. I mean, they could have been, but Napoleon didn't do anything for God. Alexander the Great didn't do anything for God. What did Caesar ever do for God? Right? One of the most powerful men in the world right now is Barack Obama. What's he ever done for God? What's he ever going to do?
Nothing.
Thank you. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, and notice, to confound the wise. Now look, what you have to read in that is God's purpose. God's purpose is to confound the wise of this world. He likes confusing this world. He sends El Nino, and then he sends El Nina. First, we think we're going into a next glacial period. Then we think we're going into a greenhouse period. First, we think that coffee is health food. Then we think coffee is going to kill us. He confounds the wise. How often does it happen? He makes fools of the wise, folks. I mean, we just are really short memory, but you go, you know, listen to the news from 10 years ago and then compare it to today. There are things that people were saying 10 years ago that was absolutely ridiculous. And we just forgot because we're bombarded with it all the time, right? Anyway, verse 27, for God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. I mean, in the end, preaching is foolishness, it says here earlier in this chapter. And yet it's preaching that wins the day. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It beats a shot any day. It beats an education any day. Verse 26, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, which hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And folks, this is a willing thing. God designed it this way, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Right? All right, let's go back to Jeremiah 46, and let's finish up here this chapter. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. The rest of the world is going to be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh in Egypt. No is a place in Egypt. With their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh, and all them that trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited, as in the days of old, saith the Lord. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob. Be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. God keeps turning 180 degrees on Israel. I'm going to whoop you. I'm going to tear you up. I'm going to send you away because of your stiff-necked wickedness. For burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and all this nonsense that you've been doing for all these years, I am going to tear you up. And he turns right around and lays the balm on her. Verse 27, and Jacob shall return and be in rest at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee. In the end, even under God's judgment, Israel has promises that no other nation has. God didn't promise any other nation that He wouldn't take them to the ground and cut off the roots. Israel, He's going to take them to the ground and leave a remnant, and out of that is going to be the Queen of the Earth, the Queen of Nations one day. Isn't that something? Questions or comments? Chris. It's not confusion. No. His purpose is to confound the world. As long as it doesn't confuse us, we're good. Yes, sir.